We are continuing in this is the third week of our series, The Family Effect, and I want to remind you what I've said the last 2 weeks. Our mission and our mission statement is why we exist as a church, and we exist to do Psalm 68:6. God gives lonely people a family. Real quick, the first week we played after the service. I don't know if you noticed from the Beatles, the song, oh my gosh, my brain just went dead. Eleanor Rigby, thank you. I couldn't think of the name of it. All the Lonely People. Did anybody hear that? Well, last week I asked for it again, and Turtle said, well, you didn't really emphasize it enough. So I want to make sure that I emphasize it really well this morning. So we are all lonely people, aren't we? And the world is lonely without Christ and without Christ's family, without his bride, without his body coming together. And so we are called as a church, all churches are, but our church specifically, we're called to bring family to the lonely. That doesn't matter how old you are, how many kids you have, if you have kids at home or if you have grandkids at home or if you're taking care of your grandparents or you're the grandparent and you're taking care of your kids or whatever the case might be, whatever situation you have in your family, we are family as a church, and also we minister to families. And specifically, this church is called to minister to families with children. We have a dynamic children's ministry called Roots, and we take that very seriously. And more than just making people feel like they belong, we want people to be free. He sets prisoners free. He is Jesus. Jesus sets prisoners free. We are free from our besetting sins. We're free from a life of sin. We're free from addictions. We find freedom in Jesus, so much so that they go out singing, that we go out singing. We are celebrating. Somebody's clock is going off like mad crazy. Thank you. Oh. There was like two of them together, and they were singing to each other. We go out singing. We celebrate what Jesus has done for us, and we worship him. So today, for week three, we are talking about family teaching. I'd like to invite Pastor Robert Williams to come up. Give him a hand. Have you guys enjoyed the interview series? Good. Well, this is week three of the interview series, and I am interviewing. It's hard to get up here, isn't it? And you like start to fall off. And
spring loaded.
Yeah, once you get on there, you're fine, but just wanted you to know it's not just me.
In case you need to push the eject button.
Absolutely. Yeah, so last week we talked about family service. The week before that we talked about family worship. And this week we're talking about family teaching, that there's an effect that God's word has on our families. Again, no matter what your family dynamic is, God's word has an effect. So I want to start off with a scripture from the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last Old Testament book before we get to the New Testament. And as such, it is kind of a bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament. And these are the last verses of the Old Testament. Verse 4 of Malachi 4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." This was on Mount Horeb where he gave the Ten Commandments, where he gave the laws of God. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total devastation." Wow. Yeah, so it starts off all nice and friendly, and then total devastation. And that's how the Old Testament ends. But it obviously, like I said, bridges to the New Testament. And before we get into what he's looking forward to, Malachi first looks back. And specifically, my first question to you, Pastor Robert, is that why do you think it is that he first glances back and says, "Remember the law of Moses"?
I think he's referring back to Deuteronomy. There are a couple of places in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again in chapter 11, the same, almost word for word, slight differences, command is given, and it speaks specifically to fathers first, I believe, because in the Hebrew culture, fathers were responsible for teaching and training and imparting the word of God to their families and to their children, but to the whole family, as to how they are to remember God in their homes. And so in Deuteronomy 6 and 11, it says, "Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the one and only God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all your strength. The commandments I give you today must be in your hearts. Make sure your children learn them. Talk about them when you are at home. Talk about them when you walk along the road. Speak about them when you go to bed, and speak about them when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses. Also write them on your gates. Then you and your children will live for a long time in the land. The Lord promised to give the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your family line will continue as long as the heavens remain above the earth.
Good. So what I hear you saying is that first, before he goes forward with, there's going to be an Elijah, a prophet Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. By him first saying, remember the law of Moses, it's first saying, remember the responsibility you have as parents. Remember the responsibility you have as a prior generation going forward. So with the end of that scripture, who exactly is Elijah, and what exactly is it talking about?
Well, a lot of course, in Hebrew culture, they believe that Elijah is a person to come, and John the Baptist fulfilled that role to some extent. But I think in Malachi, and truly what he's talking about is the spirit of Elijah, mm-hmm. More a spiritual coming than the actual coming of a physical person. And so that reminds me, who was Elijah? If Elijah is coming again or coming to us in spirit, who was Elijah and what did he stand for? First of all, he was a man of faith who lived by the word of God and who made an example to Israel as to how to live by the word of God. But not only a man of faith, he was a man of action. He put his faith into action by challenging the status quo of the false idol worship of Baal that was going on in the nation from the rulers all the way down to the people. And so he had challenged them to forsake the world and to forsake the idol worship and to live by the word of God.
Good. And it does have an effect, obviously. I'm also reminded of on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus brings his three disciples with him. And if you remember, there was an appearance of Moses and Elijah. And so it represents the law and it represents the prophecy as well as the prophets. So Robert, I'm going to show you and all of us a 1-minute video and get your thoughts on it.
It looks like rain again today. Dark clouds gather and fill the sky. Don't know how to talk to you. Just know how we say goodbye.
Have you actually got a driver's license?
Go back where you came from. Learn the speaking.
Go back where you came from.
So in the context of what we're talking about as far as family teaching, just give me your thoughts on that commercial.
Well, there's a phrase that I heard a parenting instructor use one time that has stuck with me for many, many years now. Children hear best with their eyes. Mm-hmm. Think about that a minute. Children hear best with their eyes. How many of you growing up, your parents, and maybe you have said this, don't do as I do, do as I say. That's totally wrong. It's totally wrong because they are going to do what they see you doing. They're going to hear you with their eyes. We can tell them how to behave, tell them all kinds of things that you want them to know or to believe or whatever. You can tell them and tell them and tell them. But what they're going to hear is what they see you doing.
Yeah, absolutely. With that, it brings us to Ephesians 6. And if you're like me and you grew up in the church, this was the first part of it anyway, verse 1 and 2. And three, verse 1 through 3 was maybe the first scripture that I memorized as a kid. I'm just curious, how many of you memorized this as a kid? Maybe your parents made you, or the Sunday school teachers made you, or offered the opportunity to you, I'd rather say. So Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth." And as a kid, that's where it stopped, because the rest didn't pertain to me, and sometimes this is where we stop. But verse 4 is really telling. This is for us. Fathers, I think you can put in their parents or a older generation even. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So I want to focus in on the first part of verse 4, Robert. Fathers, do not provoke your children. What are ways that we provoke our children?
I found this on the internet, so I'm going to just give credit where credit is due, and it just really impressed me. And I think we'll all recognize different things that we might have said or done with our children. The first is well-meaning overprotection. Mm-hmm. You've heard of the helicopter parent that just hovers and constantly won't keep their input out of their child's life, or maybe you're a grandparent that is telling your child how to raise their child.
Uh-oh.
And after a while, that becomes a source of irritation and conflict. But even in parenting, if you're too overprotective, you're not allowing that child to discover the world for themselves. You're not allowing them to make the kinds of mistakes that are going to really teach them a lesson that they're going to have to make for themselves sooner or later. So overprotective can be a serious way of frustrating your children. That's another word that's used in some translations, is fathers, don't frustrate your children. Favoritism. If you very clearly have a favorite among your children, that's going to create resentment among the others. It's going to cause them to feel less than loved and special. And, you know, it's important for all of our kids to know how much we love them and to love them individually.
Yeah.
I think that's the thing that we've seen, is you don't have to love them all the same to be, quote, equal, but you love them each individually for who they are as an individual. And that's what makes them truly feel special, like each one of them is your favorite, mm-hmm. No matter if you have 1 or 10, that you love them individually. Pushing achievement beyond reason. This is a big one in the world today, especially, you know, among parents that feel like their child is intellectually special and that they are destined to greatness. And so they begin, as soon as they're born, with these Brainiac tapes and I forget the name of one of these programs that they would try to, you know, begin programming the baby's brain for intellect and to make them smart so that they could excel. And then as soon as they're able to speak, you expect them to be able to read, and just pushing, you know, a 2-year-old to read Plato. Or, you know, by the time they're 5, they need to be able to play the violin, you know, or just pushing achievement and forcing them to advance faster than what their pace is.
Right.
Some children are hungry for more, and they do quickly catch on to things, and they do need to be stimulated with challenge and with more things, but to push that. And then it carries on as they get older into sports and, you know, pushing them to achieve in sports. They've got to win. They've got to be on the winning team. And, you know, losers are the second place and all of that. And so that it can build resentment, frustration in kids, discouragement. How you talk to them, you know, in the video, parents just, you know, saying things to their kids that are going to plant strongholds of rejection and inferiority in their hearts and in their minds, that's going to discourage them from even, you know, trying. Mm-hmm. Parents who aren't willing to make some sacrifices of their own desires, their own goals, their own pleasure in order to help their children feel loved and wanted, where they're, you know, parents that just spend all of their time and effort pursuing the things that they enjoy and what they want and just neglecting the needs of their children. Similarly to the other, failing to let them grow up at a normal pace, trying to have them, you know, be adults before they are adults. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not to say, and this may sound contradictory, it's not to say that we shouldn't model for them correct and proper adult behavior. Have them around adults so that they know how they're, you know, when they are mature, how society and social expectations are for them to behave in certain ways. I mean, they need to learn those things, but at a proper rate, proper pace. Using love as a tool for reward or punishment. Your love should be unconditional for your children. When they're good and when they're bad, we still love them. That's not to say we don't correct them. And some folks, I think, confuse this. Well, they don't need to correct their child at all. No, they need correcting in love, always in love. But the object is correction, not punishment. Punishment is inflicting pain as retribution for what they've done. We're not trying to inflict retribution on our children for their mistakes. No, we just want to correct them and help them to learn, to grow. Mm-hmm. And lastly, of course, physical and verbal abuse is going to provoke our children to wrath, to frustration, to causing them to reject. And especially all of these in the context of Christian parenting, if we are wanting to teach our children to be Christian disciples, we're making disciples of them, and they're seeing us do these things, that is not going to give them a right representation of God.
That's right.
Because we are their first representation of God and God's love, and by doing these things, we're giving them a wrong impression of Him.
Fantastic points. Robert, I want to reiterate what he just said. Something that we need to continue to keep forefront of our mind. We are called to make disciples. And first and foremost, we're called to make disciples of our children. And whether we're trying to or not, we are making disciples. And going back to the video, monkey see, monkey do, not calling little kids monkeys, of course, but they see what we do, and they see what we say, they hear it, and they do what we do. And so we are making disciples whether we try to or not. But if we're intentional, then we're truly better parents as well as better disciple makers. So going back to the last part of Ephesians 6:4, we talked about provoking. But it says, instead of provoking them to anger, rather bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Pastor Robert, obviously, this is talking about God's word, and if we get God's word in their hearts, then that goes a long way. But I want to talk about also not just reading God's word and having that in our home and maybe even have times of devotions, but what about teaching God's word? And specific, I guess what I'm asking is, if they're a part of a church, like all of you are a part of CWP, and hopefully most of you are part of life groups, how do you take what they are taught or what we're taught on Sunday mornings and also in life groups and convey that to our families?
Well, I think it goes back to the promise in Deuteronomy, and I was going to point out this verse in Ephesians 6:4, the first part that we read when it said, obey your parents in the Lord, that your days will be long in the land. This is the first commandment with a promise. Mm-hmm. That is absolutely referring back to Deuteronomy. The commandments here in Deuteronomy with the promise that you will have long life and your family will, your family line will continue.
Right.
So how do we do that? Well, he tells us in Deuteronomy, talk about it at home. Take the message that you heard at church and, you know, when you're at home, ask your children, you know, challenge them to pay attention when we're here so that when you go home and you ask them, you know, what they thought about the message and what was said, you know, ask, take some notes, or we have handouts that Corinne spends a lot of time preparing for the older children and middle school children to be able to follow along. Pastor Sean sends out the life group questions to life group leaders, which if you're in a life group, you ultimately are going to get those questions, I believe. We post some of this stuff on the website. You know, take those materials and use them for teaching in your home to reinforce the same message. There's a thing called a spiral of learning, and you tell them, and then you tell them what you told mm-hmm. them, and you just keep bringing it back. And bringing it back and bringing it back and coming around again and reinforcing and building on these things. And so if you hear it at church on Sunday and then you're talking about it again at home and then it's being mentioned in life group and then the youth group and then you see what I'm doing. You're reinforcing that lesson and building those truths into their hearts. And that was emphasized in Deuteronomy and it's emphasized here. And I want to make that point. You know, right now that the heart is what we need to reach.
Yeah.
We can pour information into their heads, having them memorize scripture and having them learn Bible stories, and we can get them to, you know, do all the things that they're supposed to do correctly, but that is just legalism mm-hmm. and memorization and compliance. Mm-hmm. It is not obedience that comes from the heart.
That's good.
And that is the goal.
It's good. A key word that I believe that Robert used was repetition. And if you're like me, sometimes you think, well, I already said that. I sometimes struggle with that just as a teacher of God's word from the platform to you. I already said that. They're not going to want to hear it again. And especially to our kids as well, or coworkers or whomever it might be that we're making disciples of. There's this tendency in us because we're linear thinkers. We think of A, B, C, D, E, and if we've already covered A, then we go past it. And that's one of the great downfalls of the church at large is we make the gospel A, which it should be A, but it should also be B, C, D, all the way to Z. It should continue to be reinforced over and over again. So I just want to encourage all of us, what Robert said is good. We need to continue to reinforce those things. How many of us, when somebody shares a scripture with us or whatever, we say, oh man, I needed to be reminded of that, right? And there's some scriptures we need to be reminded of every single day. And so it's the same thing with anybody that we're discipling, including our family. So I want to go back to Malachi that we started with. I'll read it again, verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Here's what I want to focus on, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The total destruction for our land, think about what your land is. Think about what our influence is and our families, our homes. That's kind of the land. That without this, without God's teaching involved in our families, there will be total destruction. Don't look at this just as God saying, I will send a tornado, I will send a hurricane, I will send an earthquake, that there'll be total devastation. I believe that what he's saying is without the hearts of the kids turning to their parents and the hearts of the parents turning to the kids, then there will be total destruction. Maybe your house stands, maybe your family, you're still married, but there's something wrong with your marriage. There's something wrong with your family situation. So, Robert, I wanted to just ask, how do we approach that then? We talked about you answered, how do we take teaching that happens in church or life groups and take it to our families? How do we incorporate the Bible more into our families? And what does that look like?
Well, again, to impact the hearts of our family and not just participate in religion. Because religion and legalism kill. But Jesus said, I came to bring life and bring it more abundantly.
Amen.
The law was given for a reason to be a teacher, a taskmaster.
It's easy for you to say.
Yeah, not all that easy to say. But then Jesus came along, and the law is not replaced by the teachings of Jesus, but the law takes a step back, and then the teachings of Jesus come to the front. And so what did Jesus teach? I'm reminded first of the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. So go to the Beatitudes and look at what was Jesus saying there in the Sermon on the Mount about the heart and the heart attitude. You know, a big issue that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the synagogue was that they were still wanting to teach law and rules and regulations, but they had no idea of what a changed heart looked like. And Jesus was trying to get them to understand that it's the heart. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. And so if we continue to teach legalism and the law without love, without the heart of what Jesus wanted us to teach, then we're those noisy gongs or clanging cymbals that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, that we don't have love. We're just going through the motions of religion. Another place is in the parables that Jesus taught. When we look at the parables, often there's at least one and sometimes multiple layers of meaning and lessons being taught in those parables of the heart of God. Mm-hmm. And I want to repeat that again, that really imparting an understanding and a relationship with the heart of God should be our goal in teaching our children. We want them to have a heart after God. And so teaching them about the true nature of God and His heart is not going to come from just teaching them the law.
Right.
We've got to apply it and apply it to love and the things that Jesus taught of loving our neighbors as ourselves.
Amen.
Of sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others and putting others first ahead of ourselves. Those are the things that are going to change the heart and teach our children, you know, how to live like Jesus. I think one of the reasons Malachi emphasizes here the change of heart is without a pure heart, you end up with compliance. I used that word earlier. And we can make our children be compliant, can't we? I mean, we can use force if necessary, or we can withhold pleasure or food or whatever. We can, at some point, break their will and make them comply with whatever we want to a point. But that's not obedience.
Right.
And so God, through the law, that's compliance, mm-hmm. complying with the law. But what He wants is an obedient heart that obeys Him because we love Him and because we want to be pleasing to Him, not just because we're complying with all the rules. Remember the little boy, I think he was in class somewhere, and the teacher kept telling him to sit down, Johnny, and he would stand back up, and finally, you know, the teacher smacked him and said, sit down. And so he says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside,
that's right.
But I'm still standing up on the inside.
Yep.
He was being compliant, but his heart was still not being obedient.
That's good. Robert, there's some ages that you wanted to talk about as far as developmental stages, if you want to go through those now.
Most of you have probably seen something similar to this, and this is kind of a compilation of different parenting classes that I've taken and taught over the years, and some of it is, for the sake of brevity, combined into some broader age groups. Some of these are broken down into much smaller details, but basically from the time a child's born till they're 5 years old, they don't truly have an understanding of morality, of right and wrong. They don't understand what right and wrong is, even. They have no standard by which to apply it. They don't have any true understanding of spirituality on their own. But they will mimic whatever we tell them, and they are very much like just clean slates, impressionable. And so during that age, we are imprinting them mm-hmm. with the things that we want them to understand. So they're not going to understand the moral reasons why we tell them they can do this and they can't do that. They're not going to understand the moral implications of right and wrong, only that you said this or you said that. And that's when, you know, this thing about do as I tell you, not as I do, we say it. But if we're not living that same moral life, it's going to create a conflict in their brain because we're trying to tell them one thing, but they're seeing something else, and it creates a dissonance, a disconnect.
If I could just share a short story of Leah. She's 2.5, our daughter. And so she's 2.5. She's in this age group, in this stage of development. And we've tried to imprint things intentionally. And then some things we haven't necessarily been intentional about, but it's been imprinted, such as when she hears somebody hurting, particularly in our immediate family, she immediately says, "Let's pray." And more than that, she will lay hands, not every time, but she will lay hands on the person, particularly like me. She multiple times has laid her hands on my head and prayed over me. And that's amazing. And so how much of it does she understand? I don't know, but we've modeled that, and it's imprinted there. She knows that 1 + 1 = 2, so somebody hurting equals I need to pray.
So somewhere around the age of 5, the conscience really kicks in, and they do begin to start to put things together of morality, of right and wrong, based on what you have taught them and what they have seen, you know, in the earlier stage. And so now is when they're most able to learn. And also it's when they're most able to begin to develop their own moral conscience. To when they know, really know why right is right and wrong is wrong. And so this is the most, you know, critical time, elementary school up to about age 9 or 10. They're most able to learn things, memorizing scripture, teaching them the Bible stories, and helping them to begin, you know, to understand concepts of theology and the basics of salvation and being born again and, you know, the spiritual nature of man and things such as angels and demons and the Trinity and all of those kinds of things that we can begin at that point to help them to understand those concepts. And this is where, again, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount comes in to help them understand Jesus' point of view as far as right and wrong and morality and how to treat one another. Then at age 10 to 15, this is the age of questioning. Fifth graders is what we've experienced when it starts. Some may be in fourth grade, but fifth grade especially will begin to question everything you tell them.
Have you experienced that before?
They want to know why, and they will even... Some of the bold ones will challenge you to the point of arguing. Mm-hmm. No, that's not right. Especially if it's something that they feel pretty strongly they know is right or wrong, and you're telling them something different. They're at that age that they can begin to debate. And especially what they're going to debate or they're going to pick up on is any contradictions that they see in you and what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Any contradiction in your life that doesn't add up, they're going to begin to call you out on it. They're going to bring it up to you. But you I saw you, or you said, or you did this, but now you want me to do that. And what are we going to do with that? Mm-hmm. You can either take that hard authoritarian, well, you do what I said, not what I do thing again, or we can confess our sins to our children, admit that we were wrong, talk to them about the situation and why we were wrong and how, you know, and that is what's going to truly begin to help them have a right relationship with you and with God.
Amen.
By being able to correct them and be able to be corrected yourself.
That's right.
As they get older, most of the time, not always, there are exceptions. We have some exceptional young people that come along in our church and that we know in our community. They are exceptions. They are in a very small percentage, it seems. Yep. But somewhere in around 13 to 16, kids will learn that they can comply and say all the right things and meet the expectations of the adults around them. And when they're around you, they will appear to be doing the right thing. But when they're with their friends, mm-hmm. when they're on their phones or in their internet, or they're away from you, out of your sight, they're doing something totally and completely different.
Yep.
They are exploring the other side of things. And they're only being compliant to stay out of trouble. Their heart is not right. And that's the beginning of rebellion. And it's the beginning of conflict between teenagers and parents and teenagers and almost everybody.
Yeah. Whoever's breathing.
Then somewhere at about 16, they're old enough and big enough and strong enough that they pretty much can and will tell you that they're going to do whatever they want to spiritually. You might still be able to make them attend church with you, and you might not.
Amen.
You might be able to enforce your practice of religion, your choice of what type of worship you like, or what you may and you may not be able to get them to do what you want them to do. Because often they're going to rebel against your practice of religion, whatever that is. And I mean, whether it's the way we worship here in our church, or whether you're in a denominational church, or whatever that is, Pentecostal, whatever, they're gonna go find their own way. And it doesn't mean that they're forsaking God. It only means that they're trying to find their own way of worship.
Yeah.
Their own relationship with Him, and they're trying to develop their own faith.
Yep.
This may lead to backsliding or some other level of falling away from orthodoxy, and it's this times when parents just have to trust God with the promises that He made.
That's right.
In Proverbs 22 and 6, that when we train a child, when he is old, he will not turn from it. He will turn back to it. And I don't know what when he is old means. It might be 20, it might be 60.
Yeah.
Before they turn back.
Amen. Thank you so much for your wisdom. I didn't introduce him. You all know him, but he's our assisting pastor, Robert Williams. Please give him a hand. Thank you. I just want to end with one scripture. Thank you guys for staying just a tad over time. Hebrews 4:12, very familiar to most of us. Again, one of those that we need to continue to be reminded of the power of God's word. It says, for the word of God is alive. I put it in yellow, or highlighted rather, the verbs and adverbs that are in this scripture that indicate the power that God's word has. And so as we're talking about family teaching, this cannot be just from our own beliefs. It cannot be from things that we've been taught or we learn or from Googling, although some of those things certainly have merit. It has to originate from the Word of God. For the Word of God is alive and active. It's living. It's breathing. How many times when we read God's word, we're like, oh, wow, I didn't really see that before. Or it didn't quite say that to me before. It's not that God's word says something different. It's that it's alive. It's the Spirit of God that speaks through it. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Scripture teaches that we are a triune being just as God is a triune being, meaning we have three parts. God is triune in that he's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. We're triune in that we are a spirit being. We possess a soul, which is our mind, will, our intellect, our emotions, and we live in an earth suit, our body. And so sometimes it's, what is our soul? What is our spirit? What exactly needs to be regenerated? It's a little difficult. In fact, even in the Greek, in the New Testament, several different passages kind of switches back and forth between soul and spirit. And so, man, they're so closely linked. And this says it. Scripture has the ability, because it's God's powerful living word, to divide even between soul and spirit. The word of God itself is what allows us to understand what is soul, what is spirit, what needs to be regenerated, what is following God and what isn't. Joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. All of the physical development and mental development of children that Pastor Robert talked about is useless without this, without the Word of God being able to judge our own thoughts and attitudes, much less our children and those that are under us in the faith that we're discipling. It's useless. And so we find ourselves going once again to the Father and going to Scripture itself and saying, judge the thoughts and attitudes of my heart. Before I can judge the attitudes of my teenager, in Jesus' name, or of our child or whomever it is, first start with me. And that starts with Scripture. Amen. Will you stand with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to teach your word to our family. And Lord, thank you that this assembled family this morning heard about teaching of your word. God, I pray that it would be imprinted on our hearts. Lord, that we would allow your word to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. God, I pray that all of the wisdom that Pastor Robert brought this morning in interviewing him, Lord, I pray, God, that that would stay with us. God, that we would apply it to our situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.